Maybe we could turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Again, we were in Romans 12 this morning. Romans chapter 12. I was thinking of a title, title for my message this morning might be something like the importance of worship. The importance of worship. And try to get that from Romans 12. The Apostle Paul says, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's ask the Lord again for his help. Father, we just ask that as we look into your word, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, give us understanding. Father, we need to hear you speak this morning. And so we ask for that. We ask for your blessing. For your help, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So according to this verse, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God for our life? So I was to ask that question based on this passage, these two verses. What would be the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God? Well, that we would be transformed, right? Not conformed to the world, but transformed. That our minds would be renewed. We all know that Romans 12 begins the practical part of the book of Romans. It's laid out like every one of Paul's epistles. It starts with the doctrine, if you will, the teachings concerning God, the teaching of God, the doctrines concerning God, and then eventually it will lead to practice. Some have ably said that what you believe affects the way you behave. And so it makes sense that Paul starts with the foundation and leads to practice. Practical. Practice. How we live these things out. So not to be conformed, but to be transformed. What part does worship play in that? Is worship in this verse or these two verses? Do you see worship there? Help me out. Where do you see worship? Yeah, it's a different translation, right? Some people have that translated actually. What King James, New King James translates reasonable service, some translations say an act of worship, right? There's all kinds of pressure in the world to be conformed, right? You have all the experts. Using all sorts of forms of media to conform our minds to their way of thinking. A month or so ago, or a couple of months ago, I was, you know, I get news feeds to my phone, and some of them are pretty interesting. And the question asked, the headline was, are human beings made to be monogamous? Monogamous, one, you know, relation, right? One spouse. Are they created to be that way, or made to be monogamous, only live with one person? I thought, well, that's interesting. I wonder how that would unfold. So I read the article, and of course they quote, you know, the experts. Stanford University. Stanford University has done a study, and the basic take-home message was it's unrealistic pressure, human beings, to think you can be monogamous. You weren't made to be monogamous. And of course, their case study was animals. That was their illustration. I thought, well, that's a bit weak in this, that there are some animals in God's creation that are monogamous. Is that true? There are species in God's animal kingdom that mate for life. So, of course, they were thinking of the highest form of animal life. You know, what they would say, Stanford would say, was our ancestors, monkeys. That they're not monogamous, so human beings aren't created to be monogamous. But is that true from the Bible? No. It's foundational. Genesis 2, made to become one. Right? I'm sure you heard lots of ministry on that, just recently even. So the question is, how does Stanford, the experts of our day, and they're just one, hey, they quoted Oxford, there were lots of people that it would have agreed with, these so-called experts. So they're trying to conform the minds of people. Where does it come from? Is it connected with worship, you think? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that Romans chapter 1 tells us that it is. And so turn back to Romans chapter 1, and Paul will tell us where the thinking of the so-called experts comes from. Romans 1, verse 22 says, professing to be wise, right? That's what they are, professing to be wise, professing to be the experts. They, notice this, they became fools. Changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Notice this, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Where did it get off the rails for the so-called experts, those who would be trying to conform our minds today to their thinking? In their worship. And by worshipping the creation, their thinking became darkened. It became black, and rather than being wise, they became fools. Hey, the fact is this, what you worship this morning is what you will become. That's why it's important to worship the Lord. Because the need, practically speaking, from Romans 12, is that we would not be conformed to the world, but that we would in fact be transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it does not happen apart from worship. A.P. Gibbs has a book entitled Worship, the Christian's Highest Occupation. Nothing is more important for me or for you today than to worship the Lord. It's life-changing. According to Romans chapter 12, it's practical. It's linked with service. Thus, the translator's problems in Romans 12, whether that word is translated service or worship, because, hey, listen, they are never disconnected in Scripture. Right? This concept of worship and service is only once disconnected. You know who does that? Trivia? You know who disconnects worship from service in the Bible? Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, again the devil took him, that's the Lord Jesus, up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. The only time worship is disconnected from service, because this is what the Lord Jesus said. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Worship and service are always connected in Scripture. Thus again, the translator's challenge in Romans chapter 12, whether the word is best translated service or worship. because they're never disconnected, always together. What you worship, what I worship is what I become. Romans chapter 1. We read that it all broke down when they started to worship the creation. Men became not even as intelligent as the created beings. And so, what is worship? Well, it has to be distinct, I would say, from the cross work of the Lord Jesus. You know, is it accurate to make a distinction between who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he's done? Is it accurate to make a distinction between what the Lord Jesus Christ is in his person and what he's done? Well, one verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And there are others, but one will suffice. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ crucified." Is that what it says? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ crucified." Is that what it says? And him crucified, right? So Paul says, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the Apostle Paul made a distinction between his person and his work. Right here, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. First he emphasizes his person, then he emphasizes his work. First relationship, some have said, then comes service. The Apostle Paul would say this, the end of the book of Acts, he could stand up, talk about whose he was, his relationship, whose I am. He said, "The Lord stood with me in the night." Whose I am and whom I serve. Relationship linked with service. There's a distinction. So as we think about the importance of worship and, you know, that I worship, you know, what I worship is what I become, we want to be, not conformed to the world, but transformed. You know, that's a practical concept. Hey, this is throughout Scripture. This idea of not being conformed, that idea of putting off, but being transformed, renewed in my mind, this process of what's happening linked with worship from Romans 12. Hey, this was foundational to Israel. You know that there are the seven feasts recorded for us in Leviticus chapter 23. Of course, the first feast is the Feast of Passover. Right? The Feast of Passover, Exodus chapter 12, was a picture of being redeemed by blood. Right? We have that concept. They were saved by blood. They were redeemed by blood, purchased by blood. And they're under the blood the angel of death passed over. It's a wonderful picture of salvation. What's the next feast they celebrated? It's the Feast of what? Unleavened bread. What was it? Well, can you tell me about it? What happened in the Feast of Unleavened Bread? It was basic concept. They put leaven out, right? They were to clear their houses of leaven, and they were to do what? Feed on the roasted lamb, right? And that's basically what happened. So one of two seven-day feasts, important to Israel's spiritual economy. So it was this idea of they put things out, and they in turn did other things. They put out the leaven, which in Scripture always represents that which defiles, and they fed on the roasted lamb. Hey, the Apostle Paul develops this same principle in Ephesians chapter 4. Hey, the Christian life is twofold. Right? It's not just what I don't do anymore, right? But it's the positive side, right? It's, in his language, they put off in exchange for putting off, I put on, right? Let him who stole steal no more, what? That's where it ends? No, but rather let him labor with his hands that he might have something to give. Putting off, putting on. Put off the old man, put on Jesus Christ. Let him who used to lie, or her, because women lie too, right? Do they? Gerald? He doesn't know. Boy, that's safe. What a safe answer. That's good. So, put off lying, but rather speaking what? The truth in love. Israel's foundation, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they put out the leaven, the things that defile. They fed on the roasted lamb. That's a picture of the Christian life. The negative and the positive together. So, Romans 12. Not to be conformed, but rather to be transformed by the renewing of your mind linked with worship. We've had this concept, I think, presented this idea of the person of the Lord Jesus and his work. I'm disappointed to say this morning that I struggle worshiping the Lord because I know so little of who he is as a person. Right, that's what made Moses distinct from the rest of the people of Israel, right? Do you remember that in, is it Psalm 103? Is that right, Larry? Is it Psalm 103 where it says he knew, do you know what I mean? Does anybody know that? Last time I quoted a scripture here when I got down, Larry's like, hey Rob, that's not David that said that, was Nehemiah. And I'm like, oh yeah, right, sorry. I said, don't let me do that again. He said he wouldn't, but I think it's 103, and if it's not 103, it's another one. Yeah, it is 103. Now, 103, verse 7 says, he made known his ways to Moses. Notice this, his acts to the children of Israel. The children of Israel knew what the Lord did. Moses knew why. You see the difference? I mean, the children of Israel knew what he did. Moses knew why. You think that's valuable? Hey, when God says to Moses, stand aside, I'm going to destroy this people and I'm going to make of you a great nation, most of us might say, well, that's a good idea, bring that. You know, I'm tired of them too. But what does Moses say? He's like, no, Lord. That's not who you are. That's not how you operate. That's not your way. My friend Jabe says, whose will was done that day? Moses or God's? Both. That's what the Lord was looking for, somebody who could enter into his feeling towards his people, somebody who could stand in the gap between the living and the dead. And so Moses knew his ways. So we come back to this idea. My challenge to worship is so restricted because I know so little about his person. I know a little bit about his work. I know that my sins, right? Not my sin. My sins are heinous. Sometimes I want to do the right action, say the right thing, and I don't. I say the wrong thing. And so my sins, my actions. I understand that the Lord Jesus Christ died for the acts of sin that I've committed. For every one of them, he paid the penalty for that. And that's in Leviticus chapter 5. Do you like Leviticus chapter 5? What is Leviticus chapter 5 about? Leviticus chapter 5 is the trespass offering. Trespass, you know, those things you do. Those things I do. Wanting to do the right thing, I don't. I choose to do the wrong thing. Trespass. But, you know, before Leviticus chapter 5 comes Leviticus chapter 4. What's it about? Well, it's the sin offering. Hey, the Lord Jesus Christ died for the acts that I commit. Leviticus chapter 4 teaches me that he's the sin offering. He died for what I am. Right? Not just for what I do. Before he died for what I do, he died for what I am. You know, I preach every summer at camp, or have the opportunity to preach some summers at camp. I like to start in Matthew chapter 1. I feel like that's the foundation for the whole New Testament. Not just because it's Matthew chapter 1, but you know, the emphasis of Matthew chapter 1 is not how the Lord Jesus is the same as me, but how he's different than me. You know, he was born with no earthly father. Three times Matthew tells us he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was born of a virgin. The Lord Jesus has no sin nature. He's unique. Right? And so, see, that becomes a key for interpreting the whole New Testament. I mean, John 3 verse 16. Is that concept in John 3 verse 16? Absolutely. It says, his only begotten. There's nobody in the universe like the Lord Jesus. And so I'm disappointed as I read through Scripture that I know so little about his person, because really that's where God starts. Not with the Lord Jesus Christ dying for the acts that I commit. Scripture emphasizes the Lord Jesus Christ in Leviticus chapter 1 is the burnt offering. What is the burnt offering? We were thinking of sacrifice this morning. What is the burnt offering? Suggest to you that's his person. You know, the Old Testament contains many laws. We've heard that 613, and you know that we can condense that to the Ten Commandments. We come to the New Testament and the Lord Jesus could condense the Ten Commandments, in fact, all the law, into one sentence. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, right? Those four things. And your neighbor as yourself. Andrew Jukes, in his book on the law of the offerings, points out that he suggests that the first 30 years... the life of the Lord Jesus were him taken up with what? With the first Decalogue, if you will. Him loving the Lord, his God, with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he says the last 3.5 years, his public ministry, his neighbor is himself. Not that they're disjointed or they're not together. They're, of course, connected in his person and his work. But his point is this, that God goes to great lengths in Scripture to reveal to us not just what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, but who he is in his person. And so, I think of some of these have gone on before. I mean, J.G. Ballot, The Moral Glory of the Lord Jesus. Has anybody ever seen that book? Yeah, a few? Yeah, The Moral Glory of the Lord Jesus. It's a man who's wrote a real thick book, but it's thick enough on the Lord Jesus Christ, not in his cross work, but who he was in his life, how he lived, the things he did, the obedient life. You know, even this morning, we emphasize sacrifice, and I see that, right? Right? Remember, brother, we had Romans 12. And then where did you read from? You read from Hebrews chapter 10. And, you know, we understand this idea of sacrifice and, you know, the something to do. But you know what comes before that in Hebrews chapter 10? There's sacrifice mentioned above that, right? Quoting from the Old Testament, what does it say? Anybody remember? Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. What's the emphasis of that little passage? Quotation from the Old Testament. Hey, the life of obedience the Lord Jesus lived. You know, somehow I want to get past my life of always just what the Lord Jesus has done for me. You know, I see it in life. I can think of lots of illustrations where it applies. You know, I may have shared this before. My dad and I had an amazing relationship. Not that we didn't fight. We fought all the time. But it was heated. Lots of times heated. But we always said sorry, and we spent a lot of time together. I used to truck with a company in Abbotsford, and there were two trucks that myself and another gentleman, Elvin, we would drive every week together. Everywhere he would go, I would go, and we would haul two loads all over the province of BC. And I would phone my dad every day. And after a while, I remember Elvin, we were sitting in a restaurant in Princeton, and he says, how often do you call your dad? I'm like, every day. He's like, really? I'm like, well, what do you mean? He said, well, I feel like I have a good relationship with my dad. I don't call him every day. I'm like, how often do you call him? He says, maybe once a month. I don't know. I don't think of it in that way. I just call him every day. I like to talk to him. Well, of course, my dad passed away when he was 54. And you know, he always used to, if I got into financial trouble, he always used to lend me money, if he had it. And so now every time I'm in financial difficulty, I miss my dad. What do you think about that? That's ridiculous, you say. Well, it is ridiculous. Yes, he used to lend me money. But even if he didn't, I still miss my dad. Because I like being around my dad. I liked having a relationship with him and being able to talk to him. So, sometimes my relationship with the Lord Jesus, as we were reminded this morning, is just what I get out of it. Yes, the forgiveness of sin. I rejoice in that. Yes, the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ died for me and what I am in my sin nature, Leviticus chapter 4. But let's turn back just for the last couple of minutes to Leviticus chapter 1. The burnt offering. And this is where God starts. And what's interesting is this is where God always starts in his order in the Old Testament. We think about the tabernacle. We think about how we enter from the outside. Well, when God explains the tabernacle to us, he starts on the inside and works his way out. Right? When he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross work, he starts first with his person. That's Leviticus chapter 1. Who the Lord Jesus Christ was in himself, that perfect life of obedience that he lived. Hey, that was those 30 and a half years of living every moment of every day to do the Father's will that qualified him to die on the cross. If he wasn't the person he was, his death on the cross couldn't have saved you or I. There was only one person who could do that. The Apostle Paul, the great theologian, understood this. He said there is one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. Theologians tell us that's the hypostatic union. God and man together in one. 100% God, 100% man, united in the man Christ Jesus. It was only Him who could have secured our eternal future. And so when God describes the Lord Jesus Christ, His person, His work, He starts with His person. And so He lays it out in Leviticus chapter 1, the burnt offering, and He starts with the bullock. Andrew Jukes, in his book on the law of the offerings, and it's well worth reading, it's outstanding. You can't borrow Larry's because I already did. Did I give it back to you, Larry? He's laughing. What does that mean, Gerald? He lays out that the burnt offering, the bullock, followed by a sheep or a goat, and followed by a turtle dove, is apprehension. Hey, some Christians know the Lord Jesus Christ better than other Christians. Do you think that's true? Is it true? I think it's true. Do you think that it's possible to be more intimate with the Lord Jesus than, say, other Christians are intimate with the Lord Jesus? Can you think of an example? I can think of an example. I can think of an example from the life of the Lord Jesus. I mean, He was at one point in His ministry able to send out 70 disciples. At a certain point, He would choose 12. Sometimes He would choose 3. Intimacy with the Lord Jesus. I mean, apprehension of His person. Only you can gauge that. Only you can gauge where your relationship is with the Lord Jesus. I can tell you this, the challenge I have in being a worshiper of the Lord stems from the fact that I don't know Him as I ought to know Him. I think it's fair to say that we want to grow in these things, right? Not grow in our knowledge about Him. The verse I would quote is from the Apostle Paul at the end of his life. His prayer was this, that I might know about Him. Is that what he prayed? He said that I might know Him. And so, you know, we read through Leviticus chapter 1 and we see these offerings here and we understand so little about them. And then we hear people tell us, well, the reason we don't need know the types of the Old Testament is because we don't need them anymore. We have the anti-type in the New Testament. But is that clear thinking? Andrew Jukes uses an illustration I think is so helpful. He said, you know, if you were to take like a combustion engine, of course this is what he uses, but if you were to take a combustion engine, a picture of a combustion engine, and take it to the heart of Africa to a primitive people who'd never seen anything, they would have no idea what that picture was. Having never seen the reality, they don't understand the picture. He said, now if you were to take that same picture back and show it to a group like this, the person who would understand the picture the best is that person who understood the reality the most. Right? If you had a mechanic, for instance, in the crowd, he might even be able to tell you what kind of an engine that is. You know, all of us would say, oh yeah, it's a motor. He would maybe be able to tell you whether it's a diesel engine or a gas engine or what kind of an engine it is, because he's most familiar with the reality. Types have fallen on hard times in our day because, Andrew Jukes suggests, I think it's true, is people know so little about the reality concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when they come to the Old Testament and they read about the burnt offering, they have no idea where that fits in. The burnt offering, what's that got to do with anything? Hey, as we think about sacrifice this morning, and the value of sacrifice, and the value of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, let's remember that the same Hebrew writer who talked about that one sacrifice forever for sin, before that talked about this idea, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body. And it ends with, that he might do his will. Let's try to understand at some level that the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost offered himself his life of obedience to the Father. It's connected with sacrifice for sure, not disconnected. But that's what we have laid out here. And I suggest, as Andrew Jukes suggested, that's linked with the first 30 years of his life. And you remember it was that 30 years that pleased the Father. It was after those 30 years that heaven was open before he did any public service. And God the Father could declare, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I want to apprehend, if I can, begin to understand the beauty the Father sees in his Son. Yes, to rejoice in the forgiveness of sin, in the trespass offering. Begin to understand something of the Lord Jesus Christ offering himself to God as a burnt sacrifice. Something of that first fruit, or that fruit offering, that grain offering that we read about in chapter 2, the fruit of his life that was offered to God. Something of the peace offering. The Lord Jesus Christ in his person is our peace. And so, reading through a book like Andrew Jukes and thinking about the types of the, come to the end and say, wow, I know nothing about this stuff. I mean, men have, women have sat down and wrote whole books about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a tragedy in my life as I don't know if I could write a paragraph. But I want to. So pray to that end for me, and I'll pray that for you. That we might together grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The Apostle Paul says it's your reasonable form of worship. That we could somehow fulfill Christian's greatest calling in this world, to be a worshiper of the one true living God. And practically speaking, it's life-changing. Romans chapter 1, what you worship is what you become. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're grateful for your word this morning. We ask that by your Holy Spirit you could apply your truth concerning your Son to our hearts. Father, we think of all the challenges in the world, all these sounds and noises and scenes vying for our affection. Father, so much pressure to be conformed to the world. We ask, Father, that you would transform, that you would renew our minds. Father, even today we would be changed for being here, being in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Pray for your people, for each family that's represented here. Pray for your richest blessing in each life, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.